Good morning. I was reminded by Emery York that if you hear a great scream from the other end of the hallway, you can rest assured it's just Pastor Jared who's doing We Worship this morning. You should pray for him while he's back there. No, they'll have fun. They'll have fun together. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And in just a moment, we're going to read verses 19 through 25 together, or you can turn it on, however you wish to do there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 25. While you're finding it, I want to remind you of something that you heard a couple of weeks ago. A couple of weeks ago, if you were in church, you'll remember that Pastor Jared read a letter from a Chinese pastor in the case of his detainment, and sure enough, he was detained for more than 48 hours. And so Pastor Jared read us the letter. It was called a letter of his declaring his faithful obedience, not to the Chinese government, but to Christ. And I wondered as I was preparing for this week's message, if you were going to write his church members a letter, what would it sound like? If you were tasked to write to his remaining church members that aren't in prison to encourage them, what would that letter sound like? How would it start? What would it include? What would it not include? Would it be upbeat or would it be sober? When you read this letter to the Hebrews, that's what you're reading. You're reading the author's letter to a group of people who are facing both persecution and peer pressure. Predominantly at this point, peer pressure. This peer pressure that although they've followed Christ, they've trusted in Christ, now they've been pressured to go back on it, to go back to Judaism. They're facing this pressure to recant, to say no to Christ. And so the author of Hebrews writes this letter, pens this letter to them to encourage them, and this morning we'll read a portion of it. And I hope as you read through this, you'll hear the heart of one who wants to encourage these people who are hurting, who are persecuted, who are feeling the pressure to recant and say no to Christ. What would your letter sound like? Well, let's read this one. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Can you hear? Can you hear the author's heart? Can you hear him encouraging these people? Encouraging them to hold on to their hope? To continue to follow Christ? To not turn back? If you were to read on in verse 26, you would see that he actually warns them about what would happen if they were to turn back. And the danger of that. And then he reminds them in verse 32 that they've gone through difficult things before. And such is really the whole book. A book of encouragements and warnings, pleadings on the author's part with these people to stay the course, to persevere, to continue to follow Christ. even when it's difficult. Well, we don't face much difficulty as followers of Jesus. Maybe the occasional peer pressure, or the person that makes fun of us at work, or something like that. But historically and relatively speaking, mild. But we do face distraction in spades. We face distractions perhaps like no people that's ever walked the planet. We could distract ourselves till the day we die. We wouldn't even have to use bad things. We could just distract ourselves with good things. But we'd be distracted from the best thing, from Jesus. So we may not face the kind of difficulties or the peer pressure that these people were facing, but we face a different kind of pressure, a pressure to just distract ourselves to spiritual death, to spiritual laziness, to spiritual nothingness. We face distractions all around us. I want you to see how the passage starts. I don't know how your translation reads, but here's how my translation reads when it starts verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters. Anytime you see a therefore in Scripture, here's what you should ask. What is it there for? What is this therefore? Well, it's essentially a reminder of what he's just told us in verses 1 through 18. He's saying to us as we begin to read verse 19, don't forget what I just told you in verses 1 through 18. It's probably actually further back than that, all the way to the beginning of the letter. But at least verses 1 through 18 of this chapter, don't forget about that. Well, what did he say? Let me just give you four kind of summary statements about what he said in verses 1 through 18. First of all, the law and the sacrificial system were only shadows of the good and very best thing that was to come. Look back at verse 1, you'll see. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. You know the difference between the reality and the shadow? Right? If you turn on the news during a hurricane, you know what they never tell you to do? Take shelter in the shadow of a building. They never say that. What do they say? Take shelter in the building. Preferably the inner room in a building, right? Have you ever walked into the shadow of a building? Did it hurt? Didn't hurt, did it? Walk into a building sometime. See what happens. It won't feel the same as the shadow. See, the shadow isn't the building. And the law and the sacrificial system, they weren't the once and for all sacrifice. They were just the shadow pointing to the real thing to come. Every year, he goes on to explain that every year the priests would get up and they would do these sacrifices and they would lead the people in these sacrifices, whether it was a burnt offering or a sin offering. It didn't matter. All these animals and all these traditions and all these rituals that they did every year. And what did it do every year? It reminded the people that this wasn't enough. That this couldn't do the job. This could not rescue us from our sin. So this law and this sacrificial system, although they were good, but only because they pointed us to the real thing to come. You see, shadows are powerless. He actually says that. The law is powerless to rescue people from sin. Secondly, Christ then came as the perfect sacrifice, once and for all. Look what he says in verse 7. Then I said, this is Christ speaking, then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God. This is what Jesus did. He didn't give sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. He didn't just make sacrifices. When the sacrifices were due, he was the sacrifice once and for all. He was not the shadow. He was the real thing.
He was the thing that all the shadows, the whole law and the whole sacrificial system was pointing forward to. That one day there would be one that comes that really can rescue us from sin because he will be the once and for all sacrifice. So Christ came as the perfect sacrifice. In fact, the writer of Hebrews kind of puts an exclamation point on it when he says that after he died and ascended, he then sat down at the right hand of the Father. Well, what does it mean that Jesus sat down? In other words, the work is done. I can kick back. The work is finished. And sometimes as believers, we need to remind ourselves that when Jesus said, "It is finished," he actually meant, "It is finished." You don't need to do anything to add to it. So the law and the sacrificial system, they were just shadows pointing forward to the real rescuer, which was Jesus that came as the perfect sacrifice for all time and for all sin. Third, that we are holy and yet still becoming holy. I love the way that the writer of Hebrews puts it in verse 14. For by one sacrifice, he, this being Jesus, has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You cannot get a better one verse description of what it means to be a believer, to be a follower of Jesus. We have been made perfect in Christ, and yet we are being made holy in Christ. We are already completely perfect, sinless in Christ, and yet God is still doing his work in us. Do I know exactly how all that works? No. But I know that that's what the Bible declares, that we have been pronounced not guilty, perfect. We are seen in the light of Christ now as followers of Jesus, not in the light of our sin. And yet God is finishing in us what he began when he started it on the cross. Fourth, Jesus left us with a gift. The gift of his Holy Spirit, who reminds us of two things. He tells us this in verse 15. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. What does this mean? He puts his laws on our hearts? Well, what are God's laws if they are not a statement of God's desires? So what is it that God has put on our hearts and on our minds as followers of Jesus? God has now put his desires in our hearts. He's given us new desires. He's given us his desires. Now our desires are conformed to his. If you don't desire to do what God desires for you, you should check whether you're a follower of Jesus. Now that doesn't mean that you always do it perfectly, but if you don't have any desire to do what God wants, what pleases the Lord, there is something significantly wrong. Not only did he leave us with this gift of the Holy Spirit that put new desires in us, but he reminds us over and over again that we're not seen in the light of our sin. Look at verse 17. Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Do you ever need to be reminded that God does not see you in the light of your sin anymore? How about when you have a day where you've sinned? Do you need for God to remind you again by the power of his Holy Spirit that God doesn't see you in the light of your sin? He sees you in the light of Christ. He no longer sees you as blemished or broken or sinful or flawed. He sees you in the perfect image of Christ. That's who you are to God if you're a follower of Jesus. He sees you as restored. That's good news. Isn't it? Maybe you don't ever need to be reminded. I need to be reminded that God doesn't see me for my worst actions. He sees me in light of Jesus, the perfect sacrifice for all sin. That's how he sees me. And so what's the application of this therefore? This therefore that reminds us of verses 1 through 18 that have come before. What is he wanting us to do? He's wanting us to revisit it. And that would be my encouragement to you. Revisit the good news often. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a one and done. Yeah, I heard the gospel. I responded to the gospel. Now I move on to the deeper things. No, the gospel is the deeper things. The good news that Jesus died on the cross for your sin to rescue you, and God sees you in that light now, is good news. It doesn't stop being good news. It just grows in your heart as the good news that it really is, as you follow Jesus longer and longer. So revisit that good news. Rehearse that good news. That's what church is, after all. Remember what Christ has done. Remember what Christ is doing in you. And remember that Christ will complete in you what he began on the day of your salvation. Remember, remember, remember. If you look through the Old Testament, you see this over and over again. God says, remember. Remember when I delivered you. Remember, remember. As Christians, we should take note of that and remember more often than we do. Perhaps tomorrow, December 31st, as we get ready for a new year, it would be a perfect time to just remember, to read some scripture, to think back through, maybe journal back through your salvation experience. Write down the things that Jesus has done on your behalf through his life and death and resurrection. And remember afresh how good the good news really is. So, therefore, we've got through one word, brothers and sisters. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. What is he doing in 19, 20, and 21? Well, he's basically just summarizing 1 through 18. Again, he started with the therefore to kind of help us to think back through 1 through 18. And then he gives us 19, 20, and 21 to kind of summarize what it is he wants to remind us about. You notice this pattern of repetition and remembrance, almost rehearsal of the good news. And then he says, since this is good news, here are some appropriate responses. Here are some ways that the follower of Jesus should respond to this good news. And he gives us three. First, verse 22, draw near to God. If you're taking notes, here's the points. Draw near to God. Verse 23, hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And third, verse 24, consider how we may spur one another on. Those are the three responses. I've told you about the good news. We've rehearsed it together. I've reminded you. I've given you the therefore so you can ask why it's therefore. And now that you've been reminded and you've reflected again on how good the good news is, now here's how the follower of Jesus responds to that good news. Isn't it interesting that as he pens this letter to these people that are pressed by persecution on one side and pressed by peer pressure on the other side, being asked to turn away or to turn back from Christ, that the author of Hebrews reminds them of the good news? He doesn't chastise them. He does give them warnings. But before he gives them the warning, he just reminds them of how good the good news is. Is this what your letter would sound like if you were writing to these people? Draw near to God. Hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess and consider how we may spur one another on. All right, I want you to notice one thing before we go too much further. Look with me at verse 19 again. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since, your translation may read if, but the true translation is since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Since this is true, notice it. Since. But notice what comes after the senses. Right? Since I? Does your translation say I? Since I?
Nope.
Since we. Since we have confidence. I can't wait for this next year when we read the New Testament together. I want you to notice how many times the New Testament refers to I and we. And here's what you're going to find. There's a lot more we's than there are I's. Because Christianity and following Jesus is not meant to do alone. Lone Ranger Christians are very unhealthy Christians. Because we weren't designed for that type of Christianity. We weren't designed for that relationship with God. We were saved from sin, but we were saved to a family. Since we have confidence. And then he says in verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. So we have the since we's. And then he goes on in verse 22 to respond, let us. Since we, let us. Since we, let us. Since we, let us. Since this is true of us, then let us respond in this way. Very important that you notice the let us and not, it's not let me, it's let us. Because this passage is meant to be read to these people together, for them to take confidence and encouragement together, and to respond to the contents of the letter together as followers of Jesus. And it's no different for us. We're meant to respond to God in worship together. As a church, as a body of believers. So how does he tell them to respond? Look with me at verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So the first response for those that have been reminded of the good news in the midst of their persecution and peer pressure is this: let us draw near to God. At first glance, you may think that it just means that we should get close to God. But if you were to look at the word, it actually has the idea, the picture, of someone that would come into the throne room of the king and have confidence to approach the king. We don't live with a king, so we don't have a great picture of what this would be like, but I'll do my best to kind of explain it. You didn't walk up to the throne. That's not what you did. You didn't burst into the doors and say, hey, I'm here to see the king. That's not how it worked. You didn't go into the throne room of the king, and if you did go in, you went because you were invited, and you went with much fear and trepidation. But that's not the picture here, is it? Verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us. Why is it different? Why is it different for the follower of Jesus? Well, he tells us, verse 20, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. Remember in the Gospels where the curtain is torn? The new way is opened? Jesus' body being broken on the cross. This is what provided us a new way. We're no longer separated from God by our sin. Now we are, what Romans 5 says, at peace with God. Jesus says, I don't call you servants. What do I call you? I call you friends. Which is why in verse 22, we're told to draw near to God. We're never told to do something by God that he hasn't given us the power and the assurance to do. So for the Christian, we can approach God with confidence in Christ because of what Christ has done on the cross. With a sincere heart. Why with a sincere heart? Do you feel like you always have a sincere heart? Is your heart always just pure? Are your motives always just pure? Are you perfect in your heart all the time? No. But remember, you've been given a new heart by Jesus. That's the sincere heart that you approach God with the heart of Christ that's been given to you, with full assurance that comes with faith. Well, you've been given your faith. You've been given the ability to believe that what Christ did on the cross was enough. And so now you can approach believing that. You've had your hearts sprinkled. What does that mean? That you've been acquitted of all charges. There's no remaining charges, and there's no double jeopardy. All charges. They haven't been dropped. They've just been paid for by Jesus. You've been acquitted of all charges. Your hearts have been sprinkled. Your bodies have been washed. You are totally clean in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. No one will stand in judgment over you as a follower of Jesus any longer, because you are clean, you are sprinkled, you are pure in Christ. And in that purity and in that cleanness, in that holiness that you have been given by Jesus, you can draw near to God. But it's not just enough that you draw near to God. We draw near to God together. So, let me give you a suggestion. I'm going to try to give you very practical suggestions from this text. Suggestion for practicing this response together as a body of Christ. Right? Don't forsake or neglect the privilege of praying together with other believers in our church. Every Wednesday night, Pastor Jared gathers people and they pray together. In Sunday school groups, every Sunday morning, our Sunday school groups usually take a list of prayer requests that we can be praying for. Do not neglect that privilege. What a privilege it is to come together with other followers of Jesus and draw near to God in prayer. Don't neglect that. What an honor, what a privilege. Not only to pray, to draw near to God, but to do it with other believers. Let us draw near to God. Pray as a family. Pray as a church family. Write your prayer requests on the sheets that are provided for you with the bulletin or in the back of the pews. Take advantage of these opportunities that you have to pray for and with one another. Do not neglect the privilege. Let us draw near to God. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Unswervingly. You get the picture, right? You ever been with a driver that swerves a lot? You ever wish you were driving when you're with that driver? No one wants to drive with someone that's swerving all over the place. You ever tried to pass someone that swerves a lot? You're never quite sure how to pass them. Are they going to swerve right when you're passing them? That's the picture going on here. Your hope is just kind of swerving and never quite sure if it's within the lanes, never quite sure if it's going to take off into a ditch. That's what he's guarding them against. Hold. Hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Stay straight. Stay the course. Well, what is the Christian's hope? We didn't plan it, but I love that Rich said it this morning. The Christian's hope can be summed up in this phrase, I am making everything new. This is the Christian's hope. The Christian's hope is not at its essence, I am saved. I am saved is but a piece of God's glorious and cosmic plan to make everything new. The fact that God is making me new in Christ, that he has made me a new creation, is but a piece of that. So the Christian's hope is that what God has started in me, he will do for the whole world. He will make everything new. A new heaven, a new earth. No more sin, no more tears, no more crying, no more death. No more holidays without people that we love. No more sickness. None of that. I am making everything new. This is the Christian's hope. Read Genesis 1 and 2, and then go read Revelation 21 and 22. If you're not so ambitious to go read the whole Old Testament this week, like Rich asked us to do, then just go read the first two chapters and the last two chapters and see if you're encouraged. This is what the Christian is longing for. This is where we place our hope. That all that is broken, that all that is blemished, that all that is messed up in our world, God will make it right again. He will make everything new. And the writer of Hebrews says to these people, hold on unswervingly to the hope that you profess. That when Christ died on the cross and was raised from the dead, a new day dawned. And that which he began on that day, he will complete on the day that he returns again, when he makes all things new. This is our hope. So what makes it worth hoping in? When there's persecution on one side, or peer pressure on the other side, or for us more often than not, when there's distractions abounding all over the place, distractions that would take us away from our hope in Christ, that would just kind of numb us to the gospel. Why and how do we hold unswervingly? Well, he tells us, end of verse 23, for he who promised is faithful. Look to him. Don't look to you. I don't feel strong enough to manufacture the kind of hope that I see in other believers. Our hope is not a manufactured hope. It's a revealed hope. Our hope has been given to us as a gift. It has been revealed to us in Scripture. As followers of Jesus, we look to Christ in His Word. He revealed to us our hope. You see the final outcome? It's not in doubt. It's not in doubt. God will make all things new. The only thing that's yet to be determined is whether or not you will participate in that new world. If you're a follower of Jesus, you will. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you will not. And as followers of Jesus, this is our pleading. This is our plea. This is our invitation to those that don't know Christ. Come participate in God's story. As He makes all things new, He will make you new. Prepared perfectly for the everything new world to come. So what is the suggestion for practicing this together? Is it enough that we just try to hold on to our hope all by ourselves? We just kind of lock ourselves in our house and hope for the day when Jesus comes? No. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope. How do we do this? I love that you asked. Our elders have given us a wonderful opportunity to do this by reading the Bible together. Maybe last year you read the Bible. You participated in the Bible reading plan. Maybe you didn't do it all year, but maybe you did it. Some. I would encourage you this year to add another person to it. Maybe one or two or three. All you need is about 30 seconds of courage. After this service or after another service, or get on the phone and just ask someone else in our church, would you read the Bible with me this year? We can get together and talk about it once a week. We can grab coffee, or we can have dinner, or we can call on the phone. We can talk to each other about what we read, and we can compare notes and tell each other what God has taught us and ask each other questions so we can bounce off ideas about what we think the Bible means, and we can learn and we can grow together. I would encourage you, don't pass up this opportunity. Read the Bible with someone else. It'll be a great blessing to you. And it will be a huge help in holding unswervingly to the hope that we profess. You're not meant to do this alone. And you cannot manufacture that kind of hope. That hope is revealed. And where is it revealed? It's revealed in God's Word. So go to God's Word with other believers. And you'll be much better prepared
to hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess that God is making all things new. Verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The third and final response that the writer of Hebrews encourages these people with is this: let us consider how we may spur one another on. Some of you may not know this about me, but I, for a brief period of time, worked on a cattle ranch in high school. And so I know a thing, only one thing, but a thing about spurs. Here's the common knowledge about spurs. We all know what spurs are, right? Spurs are meant to persuade. That's what they're used for. They're used to persuade the horse to go in a different direction or to go at a different speed. Here's the common misconception about spurs. They're never or almost never sharp or abrasive. Because you don't need it. When you see them on the movies, they're always sharp and the cowboy always sticks it in the side of the horse. That's not how it really works. In real life, spurs may just be a simple circle on the back of the spur. Or it may be the actual spokes, but they're never sharp. We could learn something from that when we read this verse, couldn't we? Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Indeed, we are called to encourage one another towards love and good deeds, to persuade one another to pursue love and good deeds. But we're not called to stick it in the side of another believer with some sharp and abrasive and coarse chastisement. That's not what we're called to. Look through the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, gentleness. You never see abrasiveness as a fruit of the Spirit. Coarseness as a fruit of the Spirit, running people down in order to change their behavior. It doesn't work anyways. This is not what we're called to. We're called to encourage, to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Well, he tells us to consider, and then he gives us two specific ways that we should consider spurring one another on to love and good deeds. Verse 25. Not giving up meeting together, there's the first one. But encouraging one another, there's the second one. So these are two ways to spur one another on. Towards love, that love being love for God, and good deeds, that being love for neighbor. Love and good deeds. Love for God and good deeds towards neighbor. Love for neighbor. This is all the law summed up, Jesus said, right? Love for God, love for neighbor. What are we supposed to do for one another as the body of Christ? Spur one another on towards love for God and good deeds, love for neighbor. He tells us how to do this. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. You can imagine that those that were being persecuted or peer pressured would feel the temptation just not to show up. Just not to come to the meetings anymore. Because every time we walk to the meetings, guess what happens? Someone sees me walking to the meetings. And then I got to take flack. Or I got to get run down. Or worse yet, I have to fear persecution because someone saw me going to the meetings. Again, we don't face that kind of persecution here. But boy, do we face the temptation to neglect meeting together. Usually goes something like this. Yeah, I go to church. And we don't say it, but sometimes we mean it. Unless there's something better going on.
unless my lake house is calling, unless my seventh beach trip of the year is calling. This isn't to say that we should be legalistic and never feel the freedom to miss a worship service. This is not what it's saying. But what it is saying is that the kind of just lazy attitude that we just go when it's convenient, that won't do. It won't do. You will not be able to hold unswervingly to the hope that you profess with that attitude about being with other believers. Well, we don't just meet together on Sundays. We do meet together on Sundays, and I would encourage you to be here. But you're here, so I'm kind of preaching to the choir. But we also should meet together outside of church. It's a good thing to meet together. In fact, this next year, one of the things that Jared is going to talk about in our Vision Sunday is the idea of having open tables, hospitality, inviting others into our homes or to our tables, wherever that is, to have a meal. And there's something powerful about that. And we shouldn't neglect that. We shouldn't encourage that in our church. We should have a culture of inviting one another into our homes. Our homes are not our castles. Our homes are our ministry places. Yes, they're a place of refuge. And yes, there needs to be a time when you say, you are welcome to leave now. I need some alone time. That's okay. That's okay. But if that's your always attitude, my home is my castle. No one's ever allowed in here. But for the rare occasion, you're missing out. You're neglecting a wonderful opportunity to invite others to be around your table to eat with you. Read through the Gospel of Luke. We will start with Luke in this New Testament reading this next year. Watch how many stories in the Gospel of Luke are told when Jesus is not at a meal, going to a meal, or coming from a meal. You'll find very, very few stories in the whole gospel. In fact, Luke actually has a term for this. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. As if to say, this is the way that Jesus did ministry, around a table, around a meal. And we ought to as well. This is a particularly appropriate way for us to respond to the good news, by welcoming others to our table, and by talking of the good news at the table, almost as a shadow of the table that we'll sit around with Jesus one day at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we should not neglect meeting together. Did you know that there's lots and lots and lots of people that no longer have the privilege to meet together? Think about those that are persecuted all around the world, that are followers of Jesus, that can't meet together. Think about those that are sick or elderly or shut in right now, that would love the privilege to be with other followers of Jesus each Sunday morning. Don't neglect meeting together. Second, encourage one another. You know what encourage means, right? To give courage. Almost to imply that we don't have all the courage we need to do what God has called us to do. This, I am Christian, hear me roar, it's not real life. If we were honest, we'd say there are times when we know exactly what Jesus is calling us to, and we just don't have the courage to do it. And so what does the writer of Hebrews encourage these followers of Jesus to do for one another? To encourage one another. To give courage to one another. Understanding that we all lack courage sometimes to do what God has called us to do. Can you think of a better reason to gather around a dinner table with other believers and invite non-believers into that setting? What could be more encouraging? Isn't it sometimes a frightful thing to be sitting around the dinner table with someone that doesn't know Jesus and wondering how you're going to get to a conversation where you can just speak a word about how good Jesus is? Wondering if it's going to sound manufactured or weird or... It's much more natural when you have other believers there. So this idea that that Pastor Jared and the elders are going to propose to us of hospitality, of having open tables to other believers and non-believers, could be a real source of encouragement if we would take advantage of it. Because we're no longer doing it alone. We're doing it with other followers of Jesus. Encourage one another. So how do we practice this together? Well, I already talked about it, but basically, be here. Be here. Be with other believers. Be with other believers out there. Get around a dinner table with other believers. Invite non-believers into that so they can hear the hope that we profess. Why? Why is this so important? Look, he ends this passage by saying this, "And all the more as you see the day approaching." Did you know there's coming a day when all this encouragement won't be needed anymore? Because the day is approaching when faith will be turned to sight. When we won't be sitting around our dinner table rehearsing what the real table to come one day is going to look like. We'll be sitting at the real table with Jesus. All the more reason to invite non-believers, to invite those that have not yet begun to participate in God's plan to make all things new through the blood of His Son Jesus. All the more reason to invite them in to that, to welcome them to our table in the hopes that they'll also be sitting at the table with Jesus one day. So, how does a healthy family, us, how do we wait well? How do we persevere in faith? Well, he told us, drawing near to God together, holding on to our hope together, and spurring one another on together. The good news is really good news, and it's worth responding to. And I'm so grateful that God decided to inspire the writer of Hebrews to write this down. This is what the letter sounded like from this author to the people that were being persecuted. What would your letter sound like? And would your letter be written from the perspective of one that's already practicing these responses? If not, I encourage you to repent and to walk forward with Christ, knowing that He has made you pure. And if so, praise God for His grace in your life. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together.